2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's a famous passage. It comes at the end of the building of the temple and the long and significant prayer of King Solomon, where he really wrestles with the Lord and pleads with God that in the days to come, regardless of the circumstances, when the people of God seek the Lord's face at the temple where the mercy seat is, he pleads with the Lord to meet him there. And at the end of the prayer, we come to chapter 7, verse 1. It says that when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priest attended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priest sounded the trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's seek that same king now. Let's pray. Our gracious King, it's to you that we turn our face tonight. And it's not to your hand or your arm, Lord. We appreciate all that you do. God, we're so desperately needy. We're not the kind of people that can come and say that we don't need anything. We just want to show you love. God, we do need. Our needs are so much that we don't know. God, we don't know the measure of them, but you know them. And you have provided perfectly in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for everyone who comes to him. So, Father, we turn our faces to you to seek your face tonight. We ask, God, that you would meet us at the mercy seat again. We have nothing in our hands to bring. God, what could we offer you? Our righteousness is flawed. Our good intentions evaporate before we get into the car this evening. But Lord, we come to you through the perfect righteousness of Jesus of Nazareth, he who carried the law. It's he, God, that we hope in. The one who was placed on the cross for us, our sins placed on him, his righteousness placed on everyone who has repented and believed. Lord, we look to you tonight to work in our hearts in the midst of a busy week, so easy to be distracted. We're grateful to read this account of Solomon and his pleading with you and the gracious answer. And your answer is so gracious that the people recognized your kindness. And over they sang that your mercy endures forever. And they recognized that it was your kindness to David that you promised to Solomon. And through your kindness and faithfulness to the promises you made to those men, you were being kind to all of Israel. And Lord, we come to you because it's based on your kind promises to Jesus of Nazareth, your son. It's based on your determination to exalt his name across this tiny globe that we build all our hopes. You have been kind to us and loved us for love of him. Now, God, we come to you and pray. What you have begun, complete. Mold us into his image. Conquer us. And for those here tonight for whom religion is a Sunday thing, an occasional thing, that Jesus, they want to be a part of their life so that they might live without fear of consequences, God, open their eyes to show them the beauty of Christ, his majesty, his rights, humble them, entice them, bring them to the place where, like Paul, they can say that Christ is life, and it not be an exaggeration. Lord, do these things for the glory of your Son's name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. On Wednesday evenings, we've been looking at the theme of seeking the Lord, drawing near to God in a way that is, there's the normal seeking and then there's the extraordinary times. There are times of extraordinary opportunity where we see God at work in others around us, other churches, other individuals. We see him rescuing souls, bringing light into lives that were so dark and tenderness to hearts that were so hard, and when you see things like that happen, it really does makes us want to cry out to God that while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. But then there are also those periods in life where things are so spiritually dull and dark and cold for you, and there's nothing around you that's very encouraging either, and you consider the spiritual needs and we cry out to God. We looked at those themes. We also looked at the fact that it's not just need or opportunity, but there is in God this amazing willingness to restore his people and to keep them. And there's no reason for us not to seek his face. It doesn't matter how sinful we've been. It doesn't matter how long we have been entrenched in a certain sin or how often we have rejected his offers of love. We don't want to be like Adam and Eve, that when they did sin and they realized that things were wrong within, they hid behind the trees as if they could hide from God. It does you no good to stand at a distance from God and say to him, I don't deserve your love, I don't deserve your forgiveness, but if you'll just give me a little bit, just let me go away for a while and I'll make myself right, I'll fix myself, and then I'll come back to you and I'll be worthy then. Well, you'll never do it. You'll never fix yourself. And you'll never be worthy of God's love. Seeking the Lord, there are so many reasons to seek him. Now, we want to look at one of the great motives that he gives us. Because if we're not careful, we can spend a lot of time praying and seeking. And we can be very diligent. We can be sacrificial. We can be sincere. But it can be all wasted. We, being big in our own eyes, having a small view of God, we tend to think that God is thrilled if we ever seek him. That every time we open our Bibles in the mornings for a quiet time, that all the angels in heaven must be just excited that we decided to go ahead and take enough time to meet with the Lord. That when we come together on Wednesday night and you're tired and stretched in all these different directions and you think, well, surely God is excited. And if you were to ever do anything extra, like fast and pray, or memorize scriptures, Or say to at night to your family, look, I'd love to hang out, but I really want to give some special time to seeking the Lord. You would think that God would just be thrilled, but it's not the case. It's our privilege to seek and find God, and there is a great deal of seeking and praying that's done in the Bible and in our own day that is a waste of time. And there are even prayers and ways of seeking God that are offensive to God. I know that that just doesn't register with us, that misdirected seeking, seeking based on a wrong foundation, seeking with a wrong goal in mind may not be pleasing to the Lord. So let me just read you a couple of passages. In Psalm 80, verses 3 through 6, the psalmist Asaph writes this, "Restore us, O God." You see the picture. Things are bad spiritually. So Asaph writes a song for all the people of God to sing at church. And the song starts this way, "God, restore us. Cause your face to shine, and we will be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You fed them with the bread of tears. You've given them tears to drink in great measure." It's a strange thing to say to God at a church service. "God, rescue us." Well, that's pretty normal. "God, how long are you going to be angry?" Well, that's pretty normal. "God, how long are you going to be angry with us for our praying?" Well, that's not so normal. There are prayers that offend God, and they're worse than a waste of time. Psalm 80 doesn't explain to us in those verses why God is offended at their prayers, but there are other passages in the Bible where it explains why God rejects the praying of his own people. In James 4, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask," speaking about prayer, "and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you can spend it on your own pleasures." So there is a real selfish kind of way of seeking God. Oh, we want God. We want to be God-centered. We want God to draw near to us because I have a long list of stuff that I expect God to do for me. And he can do it better if he's closer than if he's far. Back in the Old Testament, Joshua, the very godly leader, after the children of Israel are defeated in the battle with the small town of Ai, Joshua is so confused. He doesn't understand that Achan has sinned against God. One of the men in Israel has sinned against God. This open disobedience to God is known to God, not to other people. And so they are not going to be successful until they deal with the sin in the camp. Now, what happens is Joshua doesn't understand this. So when God allows the people to be defeated by this small town, Joshua knows it's God that's done it. So he calls a prayer meeting and he and the other leaders get together. And Joshua prays this in the book of Joshua chapter 7. "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and lived on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear about this, and they will surround us, and they will cut off our name from the earth." They'll kill us, he says. "Then, what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua. Now, what does God say to a prayer like that? Well, in this situation, he says this, "Get up." That means the prayer meeting's over. "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned." And then he goes to give a detailed description of how they're to find the sin. Now, Joshua doesn't know it, but this prayer meeting really is a substitute for doing what needs to be done, and that is dealing with the sin in the camp. Then come back and pray. God does not promise in the scripture anywhere that he intends to listen to all prayers or that he will favorably respond even to all the prayers of his people. God does not allow himself to be found by all seekers. So you may want God in your life, but if you ignore what the scripture says about God's desires, you may find you're at odds with God and all your religion will be wasted. in 1 John chapter 5, John talks about prayer, and he says this: "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." Now that's the big picture. God has certain desires or a will or things he delights to do. God has a great pleasure to accomplish. And our praying needs to be brought in line with what God is doing, who he is, what he delights in, what he plans to do. And it can't be prayed in ignorance of that, or we run the risk of offending God. It's not just Bible times where people prayed and God had to say to them, "That's enough. The prayer meeting's over. Go do what I said and then come back." There is a lot of wasted praying in our day. Even in a day when churches don't have very many prayer meetings, there are some prayer meetings. I remember growing up in a church that did have a prayer meeting, not quite the way we do, but they did have a midweek prayer meeting where about 15 minutes of praying and 30 minutes of preaching and a few songs thrown in. But it was a pretty earnest group of believers. And whenever there would be a revival planned, you know what I mean, special services. So there was always in the fall, there was a revival planned. And then in the spring, there was a revival planned. And as far as I know, we never had revival, but we had special services. And they were often helpful. Mostly what I remember as a young person is thinking they really go a long time. Those revival preachers must get paid by that word. And the special singers that always come with them in a big truck like with the Johnsons written across the back or something. And they would sing. Now the singing was interesting. The preaching I didn't go for, but as a young person not interested in God, the singing was pretty cool, especially when they broke into five-part harmony and all those men did the big bass tones, you know, and they kind of rattle the seat. And I thought, oh, maybe my voice will change one day. And it never did. I was this way when I was age 7. So I never got to sing bass. When we had revival services, all right, back on track. We would have these things called cottage prayer meetings. Do you remember hearing cottage prayer meetings? So you would break up and meet in different people's homes and pray. Now, here's the thing. We only did it the week before the revival preacher got there. And I wondered as I got older, is God very impressed that all during the year we kind of didn't make much of prayer, but right before the special preacher came, so that we don't waste our time, we'd all get together and say, oh God, please, please, please do something great. And the preacher came and left and there was not another college prayer meeting for 6 more months. So I wonder, was that a wasted time? But there are times of praying in a church like ours where there is a more consistent prayer meeting where we're focused all here. And I wonder if the Lord's that interested in listening. And we forget the big picture. What is God's will? What is he doing? And how do our little lives and this little church and our families, our children, our grandchildren, our job on Monday morning, how does it fit in with the big picture? And how does that affect my praying? So, how can we avoid wasting our time? Well, 2 Chronicles 7:14, that verse is a very helpful verse. It is not a how-to list, and it's not a ladder that you climb. You can't say there are 4 or 5 things here, and if you do them right, then in this order, you have revival. That is not what it's talking about. But it is a very helpful synopsis of how we can turn our lives back to God. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, right? It's a great help in seeking the Lord. And especially, it helps us here at the beginning. How do we get on the right road right at the beginning so we don't waste time? Well, we start with that early statement then. If my people who are called by my name. All right? So here's the big picture. God is keenly interested in his rights over his possessions. We're his if we're Christians. If those that I have rescued so that they would be all mine and I would be all theirs, my people. If those over whom I have this indisputable claim, I created them, and I purchased them. I have conquered them, and I brought them into my family, my people, who have been given my name, ownership, and the reputation of God, his people, his name. These are the foundation, the starting point of seeking the Lord. There are other good motives. There are other reasons to seek the Lord. But if this isn't the foundational reason, then I think that we run the risk of wasting a lot of time, if not offending God. It's fine to cry out to the Lord to save our children, to work in our marriage, to work in our church, to work in our town, to turn our country. Those are all good things, and there are many good reasons to pray those prayers. But the first step is this: my people, you're mine, ownership, my name, my reputation. It's important to God, and so it's critical to us if we're going to seek his face in an effective way. The name of God. That's where I want us to spend our time together tonight. The people of God have been rescued, and they've been given among the many precious things. They've been given the responsibility and the privilege of carrying the name of God or the reputation of God or the glory of God in our lives. The name of God. What's in a name? Well, for us, there are different reasons to choose a name. Proverbs 22 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. I once had a very good, very godly and earnest friend in another country be really bothered for a long time about the name that he chose for his daughter, because after he chose the name and they named the daughter, then he thought it was a nice name, like an Elizabeth or something. I don't remember what it was. But he wanted to go back and change it to a more spiritual name. I don't think that's what this passage is saying. A good name, a good Christian name is better than riches. You know, so John's a great name, but Chuck's not a good name, so... It's reputation. You are wise, the Proverbs say, if you make choices in life as you're growing up that will bring as the final result that you have a reputation, a good reputation. It's really worth a lot. Now, if God tells us that a good reputation really is worth a lot, how much more God is concerned about his reputation, his name? What's in the name? Well, when we talk about the name of God or the titles of God or the descriptions of God, the name of God is, in a sense, it's synonymous with the glory of God. Do you remember what glory is? Glory comes from the word that means weight. Things that are weighty, we tend to think of as valuable, and things that are light, we think of as cheap. God has moral and spiritual weight. He's a mountain of weight. He is valuable. God is not a light matter. But glory is when this weightiness of his character is unveiled or revealed in the way he does things. So as we watch God in the Bible make choices and do things in response or whatever, we see the character of God being revealed. We see the worth of God being revealed. So the glory of God is his spiritual hidden worth, and it's also the expression of that, like the sun, the rays shining out. The name of God is in a sense the same thing. God's character is, in a small way, being described, being revealed in these names. So if we call him the Lord God Almighty, which he revealed that name to Abraham, then we know something about God. What kind of a God is he? Well, he's this kind of a God. He has this kind of a name. The name of God, though, while we have many descriptions of God, really, the name of God is above any of us knowing it. When Jacob wrestled with the Lord in the book of Genesis, at the end of the wrestling match, Jacob asks God, what's your name? The angel of the Lord. What's your name? And the reply is, why do you want to know my name? And that's it. He's not given a name. when Moses says to God, who should I tell the people is sending me to rescue them? I mean, God, but which God? What name? God doesn't give him a proper name. He says, tell them the I am sent you. When Samson's parents were visited by the Lord, the angel of the Lord, again, a picture of God visiting. And when they were visited by the Lord there and they were told that they were going to have this extraordinary child named Samson and what he was going to do to rescue the people of God, they asked the angel of the Lord before he departed, what is your name? And he says to them, why do you ask my name? Seeing that it is wonderful, that it's above you. You can't know my name. In Revelation chapter 19, at the end of the Bible, Christ is riding out to and in battle array. He's going to conquer his enemies. They're all going to be laid at his feet. He has these titles, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Faithful One. But it says that there is a name that he possesses written that none but himself knows. When we think of God, there is something about God, no matter how well we know God, no Christian, no angel in heaven, no saint in glory will ever be able to say, I fully comprehend God. There is something to the name of God that we will never know. And God is infinitely concerned that his name, his reputation, his character be exalted. Now, that helps us. In the Old Testament, when God chose Israel, he did say to them that they would bear his name. And in the Ten Commandments, the third commandment, do you remember what it is? What's the third commandment? All right. What's the first commandment? Okay, so the third is, we're skipping the first two, right? Just going to the extra credit question. The third is, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. All right, I've been talking about God's name. Do you think that that command only means, don't get angry and say God's name in a flippant and irreverent way? Don't use it as a part of a curse? Don't use it with profanity? The passage there could be translated this, do not take or carry the name of the Lord in vain or in a light way, in a weightless way. You're my people. You will be called by my name, the people that belong to Jehovah. That's God's people. It's not Baal's people. It's not Asherah's people or Molech's people. It's the God of Israel. They're his people. So his reputation is riding to a great degree on how they live. Do not get up Monday morning, we would say, and go throughout the week carrying this name in a careless, weightless way. When the people of God fell into terrible sin and committed idolatry generation after generation, we see, especially in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which we'll talk about in coming weeks, Lord willing, that God said to them, when you sinned, you profaned, or you brought my name from its place of exaltation, you brought it all the way down into the muck of commonness. You profaned my name among the people everywhere you went. The name of God, his determination to exalt his name, to put his name right when we profane it, to show the world who he really is, it is behind everything that he has ever done and everything that he's yet to do. We don't have time tonight to look at that carefully, but let me just read you a few passages. Listen to his statement in Malachi chapter 1. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name will be great among the Gentiles, not just Jews. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations. That's the determination of God. And then you find all these different things in the Bible that God says, I did this for my name's sake. So in Exodus 9, he says to Pharaoh, I raised you up. You reign over a great empire, and you're bold to reject my claims. How'd you get that way? I raised you up. Why? In verse 16, he says, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. God rescued his people from Egypt for his name. Psalm 106. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. God gave a place where men and women could draw near to him and worship him. He made a mercy seat for his name's sake. 2 Chronicles, I have chosen and sanctified this house, this temple, that my name may be there forever. God will never cast off his rebellious people. Why not? Because of his name. Samuel says this, when the people wanted a king other than God, in 1 Samuel 12, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you his own people. Isaiah 48, same idea. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that you're not cut off. Again, when things are worse in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet prays, do not abhor us, don't despise us, God, for your name's sake. When we sin greatly against God, what hope do we have that he's going to forgive us? Well, the name of the Lord, Psalm 25, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Psalm 79, help us, O God, for the glory of your name, deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Do you see the picture here? He restores his people. Psalm 23, he restores my soul and leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 31, you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. What about reviving a backslidden people? Psalm 143, revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. Jeremiah 14, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Now, when we think of what God does for his namesake, that helps us understand how to seek him. How do we keep from wasting time in our prayers and seeking the Lord? Well, we begin here. My people, my name. Why are you praying for revival? My people, my name. Why are you opening this book at night and taking special time to seek the Lord's face for yourself, for your home? My people, my name. Let's take a little stock of the name of God today, because we, every Christian here tonight, every true Christian, you carry this precious thing, this name of God on your life. You're even called Christian. So how are God's titles treated today? Now, what do people make of the titles of God, those great names we have of God in the Bible? What do they make of him in the places of great power in our land, like Washington? Well, I don't suppose we'd look at our politicians and think that they're taking the names of God very seriously. What about Hollywood? Certainly not. What about in the places in the world where Islamic culture dominates, or Hindu, or whatever? Well, no. What about the Bible Belt? What about the Bible Belt? There are a lot of great titles for God, and there are a lot of people carrying his name. Have we made those names appropriately weighty and glorious in front of people who are watching us? Or have we made them weightless? Take some of the more popular names and titles God has given to himself. Names like this: I am the Lord God Almighty. So by your life, have you lent weight to that? When people see you, do they see there is behind that strange life an almighty God? I can see it in the way they make their decisions. How about this name, the Lord of hosts, God of armies? Can people look at the way we make decisions and think, you must belong to a God that has a great company of servants and soldiers at his command. How about this? The Lord is a consuming fire, when talking about the holiness of God, like a fire that spreads rapidly and just destroys all the bramble, all the brush is burnt off. God is a consuming fire. Can anyone look at us and say, without reading a Bible, it's like you belong to a God that, I don't know, it's like he's this morally consuming fire. What about the simple word redeemer, one who purchases? Could they look at us and say, you look like you belong to a God that bought you? I'm afraid that people that know Mid-South Christianity, so-called, would say that God is not a great buyer. He's a cheap seller. He's the guy that knocks on your door and says, won't you please buy one of my things? I got to sell something today. And so you look at Jesus and you say, I don't know. I don't really want everything he's selling, but I don't want to go to hell either. So what have you got there? You've got some forgiveness. You've got peace for my conscience. How much does it cost? Well, I'm not so sure about that. Well, all right, fine. I feel sorry for the fella. People watch us. Could they see that God is a father? I mean, if they didn't have a Bible, would they watch the Christians in the Bible Belt and say they belong to a God who ought to be called Father? Look how restful his children are. I mean, it's like they have a grown-up who's in charge of their life. Look how disinterested in the stuff that we're interested in they are. I mean, really, I don't think that they would say these things. I would say that in the Bible Belt, as much as any in any Islamic country, the Christian God is thought of as, instead of Lord Almighty, as a weak God who means well but can't do everything he wishes he could do, a God that has no armies, a God that instead of a consuming fire is more like a self-indulgent blanket. Instead of being the Redeemer, he's the salesman. Instead of being a father, he's somewhat absent-minded, you know, indulgent grandfather who's not even really sure where the kids are. We have taken the name of God, put it on our T-shirts, put it on our buildings, put it on our bumper stickers, but we have profaned it. It's not just that it's happening in the Mid-South. I mean, obviously the Mid-South is very religious, so it happens a lot here. It happens in the North too, where liberal Presbyterianism or Roman Catholicism are more popular. It happens, sadly, all around the world because we are a very aggressive, well-meaning group of evangelicals, and we do spend a lot of money sending missionaries, and the sent reflect the senders. And if the sending churches have a profane and small view of God's name, then the missionaries they send are going to have the same one. How can the world know that the name of God is great when the churches keep dropping it so? Now that leads us all the way back to 2 Chronicles 7:14. My people, called by my name, if they'll seek me. It's a great promise. It's a great motivation. What if God said this? When you sin really badly, I don't know. I mean, sin is serious. I'm not so sure I'm going to receive you if you come and cry out to me. What if you thought that God paying attention to your prayers was based on your how bad you felt about your sin? I mean, wouldn't you always fear that you didn't feel bad enough? Because you don't. What if you thought that God hearing your cry for revival, your pleading with him to save your children, was based on today's obedience? Wouldn't you fear that God wouldn't let you have an audience with him and that you'd just be talking to the ceiling because your obedience wasn't good enough? Because it hasn't been. But when God gives us this foundation, it ought to be very encouraging. You belong to me, Christian, and my name is on you, and I am inexpressibly concerned for my name. I have done everything I have done that my name might be known. God has given us the greatest foundation for seeking him. So, we don't need to start worrying about Hollywood seeking the Lord, and we don't need to worry about Washington seeking the Lord, and we don't need to really worry about liberals and Muslims seeking the Lord. It's my people. So the seeking starts in the churches. My people who carry my name. Well, a practical application. Will we begin to seek him there with those two phrases? You belong to me and my reputation is at stake. So seek me. Let me say it this way. When we think about seeking the Lord, there are many wonderful benefits. We have needy families, needy churches, needy souls, a needy town, a needy nation, a needy world. There are many good reasons to seek the Lord. And God is not saying that those have no place, but will you start here? Will you start by throwing away your spiritual microscope, which is looking here and at us four and no more, my family, our problems, as big as they are? Can you throw away the microscope and back up and pick up a telescope and look at the big picture of the cosmos and think, God, from the beginning of time to the end, is doing everything he's doing for his name's sake. And his name has been profaned among the evangelicals in the United States. So let's start there. For the sake of your name, God, revive us. For the sake of your name, guide us. For the sake of your name, protect us. For the sake of your name, forgive our sin, because it's great. For the sake of your name, save our children, save our friends, our spouse. So throw away the microscope and get the telescope and start with the big picture. Then we won't waste a lot of time by being misdirected in our seeking. Second, if you are not a Christian, you're not a follower of the Lord. You don't want to live for him. You don't mind going to heaven. You certainly don't want to go to hell. But you know that you want to give yourself to God only long enough for God to clean you up and fix your miserable, messed up, ruined life that you and your stupid selfishness have created and all the other sinners around you have contributed to. You hand it all over to Jesus just long enough to get cleaned up and fixed, and then he hands it back and you get to be the boss and the God of a really nice life. It doesn't work that way. So you're not interested in giving up everything to him. What happens when he begins to bother you and you begin to say, maybe I do want to give up. Maybe I do want to surrender. Maybe I do want him more than I want everything else. Upon what grounds are you going to plead? You've abused his mercy. You've called him a liar. You've said you're God and not him. You've lived for yourself. You've even tried to use religion in order to make God useful. So you're really the center of it and he's just a cosmic servant. Why do you think you're going to get close enough to plead with him to forgive you? Why not start here, lost person? Why not say to God, I'm not asking you to save me just for me, but what about your name? I prayed the sinner's prayer so many times throughout my childhood and especially high school years because I was acting so ungodly. I thought, well, maybe I'm not a Christian, so let me say it again. And I would say it again and go to sleep that night saying, now, God, I'm going to say this again, but don't be angry that I'm saying again. I don't mean by this that I didn't mean it last time, but just in case it didn't take. I was really in a quandary, you know. If I say it again, does that prove to God that I didn't mean it? But dare I not say it again? Because I'm not acting like a Christian, so let's try this again, God. Until college, when for the first time I felt that I did not deserve God's love, I really deserved hell. And when you read the gospel then, the thing that really bothered me was this, that I had so often disgraced his name. Claimed to be a Christian, made him look horrible. So, my prayer changed from, God, get me out of trouble, to this. God, whatever it takes to make your name right. And I was so happy to find that the way he would make his name right would be to save sinners. Start there. Now, for all of us, an exercise this week, especially for the Christian, as you read your Bible and you come across descriptions of God or titles of God or names that God gives that we can call upon him by, ask yourself, have I consider the weight of that name? And is it showing up in the way that I live? Or am I disregarding the weight of that and living and carrying out around his name in a very vain way, taking it in a light way? If you're taking it lightly, repent and then plead God, do what must be done in the churches for your name to be hallowed or to be set apart once again. Well, may God help us. My people, my name, that's where we'll start. Let's pray. Our Father, we plead with you that you would show us these things in such a way that even how we seek your face would be changed. God, we are grateful that you're concerned about us. And there are so many precious promises that deal with the needs of our own souls. But we do want to throw away the microscope for a short while. We want to back up and see the big picture. God, for the sake of your name, for the sake of your name among your people, revive us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.